Chapter 4 this morning, Esther chapter 4, words are not in your worship guides, it's a little bit long to print, but there is a pocket in front of you, a black Bible, and I would encourage you to turn there if you don't have your own Bible and look at the words as I read the page numbers in your worship guide. And as you're turning there, let me ask you this, have you ever heard that saying? I know you have. Look out for number one. That's a motto of our world. You got to look out for number one. Look out for yourself. Nobody else is going to do it. But it's not a motto from God. It's a motto from the world and not God's motto. And yet we're tempted all the time to follow the motto of the world. Think only of yourself. And we're going to see today Esther was tempted in the same way in this chapter 4. Now let me just fill you in on the background if you haven't been with us the last several weeks of what's happening at this point in Esther. God's people, the Jews, have been exiled from their land. They've been hauled off by a man named Sennacherib, a king. The Babylonians hauled them away into exile, and they were in this land for many years. They've been there for a long time, and then the first, there's a decree made by Cyrus, the kingdom's changed. The Babylonians lost to the Persians and the Medes took over. And then they sent some of the Jews back to Israel, but then many of the Jews are still in this foreign land. And that's where these people are at in the account we have today in Esther. They're in a foreign land, the Jews are. And there's a man named King Ahasuerus, who is king of the whole province, 127 provinces, a whole area from India all the way down to Ethiopia, vast empire. And this king is in Susa, the name of the city where the citadel is, the fort where he is located. And this is where the Jews are that we're talking about in this context. And we saw in the first chapter that this king Ahasuerus was a very arrogant man, and he wanted to have a party at one point, lasting over 180 days to show off his splendor, the splendor of his kingdom, how vast it is, how wonderful it is, and how much money they have. And he had this vast party, and at one point in the party, he wanted to show off his trophy wife, Queen Vashti. And so he sent his servants to get Queen Vashti so he could show her off to the other guys, and the servant went and came back and said, she said no. That made the king furious. How could she say no to me, the king? And so he made a decree that Vashti can no longer be queen of the land. And then in chapter 2, we saw he and his right-hand man servants decided that they would find a new queen. And so they gathered all the young women in the land and brought them to the Susa. And they brought them into the king and decided whether he was pleased with them or not. And one of the young women who came was a woman named Esther. And she was a Jew. And Esther and her cousin Mordecai, who was an older cousin, Mordecai took her on as a daughter, and he raised her from a young girl, and he was with her in Susa when Esther got taken into the court. And Mordecai warned Esther, don't tell them you're a Jew or it could be bad for you, so you just be quiet about that. But she went into the king's court, and the king was well pleased with Esther, and pretty soon she became the queen of the whole land. And so Esther is now placed by God, as we notice, in his position as queen of the whole land. And we see that in chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3, we saw another character come on the scene. His name was Haman, a man that the king had raised up to be his right-hand man, the man who was over all the provinces right under the king. And Haman was a very arrogant man. And there was a decree sent out that everybody was to bow down to Haman when he came by. And everybody did that except for one man. The man was Mordecai, the Jew. He was at the king's gate. Whenever Haman would go by, Mordecai refused to bow down. And he made it be known that I'm not going to bow down to you. And it made Haman furious. And so remember in chapter 3 last week, we saw that Haman made this decree. He wanted to kill Mordecai. And not only Mordecai, but all the Jews. So he sent out a decree in the land and said, there's a date on which all of you will be destroyed. Every Jew in the land is going to be killed, annihilated, every man, woman, and child. So this decree has just gone out at the end of chapter 3, and now we see that this happens. Follow along with me in chapter 4. This is the word of God. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes into the king inside the court in the inner court without being called, there's but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther this: do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast and fast as you do. And then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd use this word in our hearts today. We know that you've gathered us all here to hear this word. Use it. You know the deep things of our hearts, Holy Spirit. You know the deep things of the word. Apply this word. Press it deeply in our hearts that we may love you, know you, trust in your Son, Jesus. Father, in his name we pray. Amen. Back in 1958, there was a Jewish man who had survived the Nazi Holocaust, and he wrote a book. His name was Elie Wiesel, and the book was titled Night. Some of you may have read this book. It's really one of the most horrendous accounts of the Holocaust from an insider. He was in the camp as a young boy and saw it all. And in Wiesel's account of the death camp, he tells about some Jews in the camp who became assistants to the Nazis, you might say. I mean, it was not only the atrocities the Germans, the Nazis, put on to the Jews, but it was also the Jews among themselves even turned on others and became those who helped the Nazis. They were called kapos. That's what he calls them in the book. And at one point in his book, he, near the end, he has one of these kapos that he talks to his young boy, a Jew who was helping the Nazis, and they would help the Nazis because they would get favor and get certain privileges in the camp and get their lives spared if they just helped the Nazis. And so as a young boy, he talked to one of these kapos and was offended and thought, well, how could you do this? And here's a quote of what this man said to Eli. And it's a disturbing word, but listen to what he says. Here, that is in the Nazi camps, every man has to fight for himself and not think of anyone else. Here, there are no fathers, no brothers, no friends. Everyone lives and dies for himself alone. Everyone lives and dies for himself alone. Disturbing words to us, but unfortunately, all of us are tempted at many times to feel the same way and act the same way. Think only of ourselves. Think only of our safety and not think about others. And that surely was a temptation for Esther that we read about here in chapter 4. You notice this was a temptation for Esther to save herself and forget her fellow countrymen, the Jews, because there was a genocide going on. You notice that in this text and throughout the text, we're told in chapter 3 that this was a genocide, and it was a well-announced genocide. It was not like Hitler's genocide with the Jews. Hitler tried to keep it secret, and there were many people in Germany that didn't know about the death camps till far after the war. But here we have Haman giving this decree around the land that there will be a day, here's the day, and you're going to all be destroyed. Every one of you, man, woman, child, killed. And so, as you know, the people at the end of chapter 3, and we heard about Mordecai here in the beginning of chapter 4, are in deep distress about this. Imagine it happened to you. Imagine there was foreign military that came and took over our land and said every American on August 15th is going to be slaughtered, every one of you. Here's the date. It's coming, so be ready. You're going to be hauled in. We're going to cut your heads off. Be distressing to us, right? And that's what's distressing to these Jews. They were like Mordecai putting on sackcloth and ashes. Now, sackcloth was something you'd put on when you were in deep distress and mourning. It was a cloth that was from a goat made of goat hair, and you wore this as a sack around you, and you just put ashes on your head, and you showed how distraught you were by putting on sackcloth and ashes. So the Jews are doing this, and Mordecai is doing this. They're in despair. They know death is coming. All the Jews are going to be wiped out in the land. They're in distress. And then we learn that Esther, actually, talk about being in an ivory tower. She's in the king's palace, and she doesn't know about the decree. She sends word, or she hears that Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes, and she's distressed, but she's only thinking about her uncle or her cousin and thinking, why is he in such distress? This is terrible. Here, put on some other garments. Take off your sackcloth and ashes. And he says, no. She sends a messenger out. Mordecai says, no, I'm not going to take these things off. And she sends the messenger out again to say, well, what's going on? Why? What are you doing? Why are you in such distress? What's happening? And then he tells her in verses 6 to 9, notice what the messenger brings back to her. Hathach comes back and he says, you know what? Mordecai said that there's been a sum of money offered by Haman to the Jews, or by Haman to the king to kill all the Jews. And so Mordecai, through this messenger, tells Esther, you've got to go in and plead our case. There's a genocide coming. You're the only one who has a chance to plead our case. In verse 8, go in. And he commands her, go in and beg favor, plead with the king to turn this around so that it doesn't happen to us. She commands and pleads and begs, is what she's supposed to do, that he gives her this order. And then notice Esther's response in verses 9 to 11. So she gets back word, all the Jews are going to be slaughtered, and you're the only one who has a chance to get in with the king and turn this around. So you need to go in. And what's her response? Listen to verses 9 to 11. Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said, and then Esther said this, verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's only one law, to be put to death. Except the one who holds out the golden scepter to, they can live. But as for me, I haven't been called in. So if I go in, I could die. Okay, consider that statement for a minute. What do you think is wrong with that statement? Imagine what she's just heard. Every man, woman, and child Jew is going to be slaughtered. Every baby will be slaughtered and put to death. There's going to be a stench of death across the whole land as all of your relatives, friends, all the people in your family, all will be slaughtered. And what is her first thought? I can't go in or I'll die. I could die. She's thinking of herself. She's thinking, oh yeah, there's a slaughter going on. I know, but if I do this, I could die. That's a problem here because we know intuitively that's not the right response. The right response is to put oneself in harm's way for another. That's a right and honorable response. It's why we honor soldiers who put themselves in harm's way for another. Or we honor policemen and firewomen who put themselves in harm's way for another. But Esther has here a response that's not the right response. Her thought is, I may get killed. It would be like the firefighter hearing that there is a mom and her little children alive in the building, in this building that's burning, sitting in a room, and they're alive, and they need to be rescued, and the fireman sitting outside and saying, you kidding me? I'm not going in there. I could get killed. We know that's not right. What does a fireman do? He runs in. He says, I put my life on the line to save those people. That's the right response we know. But here we see with Esther that we really see an unvarnished first response, right? This is a problem with first responses. Our first responses to things aren't always good. You ever seen that yourself? Immediate response is not good. And then what do? We edit. I shouldn't really say that, and I could get killed. I better say something else. This happens at our house, actually. My wife gets sick, and I'm like, I don't want to get sick. And she feels disturbed, like, so you're not going to even come near me because you don't want to get sick, thinking of yourself? And then I edit, and I go, oh, no, honey, I want to. So I give you a hug. But the immediate response is bad. It's a self-serving response that says, I don't want to get sick. And that's what Esther's doing here. I don't want to die, but even though there's millions of people being exterminated, I don't want to die. So what happens here? Well, we see that Mordecai reasons with Esther, and he gives her some reasoning that we need to hear this morning. I want you to listen and consider for a minute Mordecai's reasoning and then Esther's response. There are three things that Mordecai reasons with Esther. First, notice Mordecai's reasoning that Esther's life can't be kept. So he reasons with Esther first that her life can't be kept. Secondly, he reasons with her that her life has a purpose beyond herself. So he reasons that her life can't be kept anyway. He knows that she has a purpose in this world that's beyond her. And third, he reasons with her that God's going to rescue. He will rescue his people. So listen to these things, the reasons. And it really, the reasoning goes from verses 12 to 15 here. Notice first the reasoning of Mordecai to Esther that she can't keep her life. Her life cannot be kept. What do I mean by that? Trying to save her own life is not really an option. It's not a viable or wise option, he tells her. Notice Mordecai is forcing her to consider this in verse 13. Look at what he says to Esther. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. Notice what he's saying there. Think about his logic. He's simply reminding Esther that, you know what? You're a Jew too. Do you realize this extermination of all the Jews includes you? And don't think just because you're in your little palace with the king that you're going to be kept and kept out of harm's way from this. Don't be thinking you're going to be kept safe just because you're in a king's palace. They're going to find out and know you're a Jew and you're going to be killed too. Then he goes on to make it a little more clear, even in verse 14. Notice what he says. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. In other words, okay, so if you survive the first extinction, Let's say you do spare your life and you say, okay, I got to hold on to my own skin here. I've got to keep my life. And you don't go in. And let's say that they don't find out you're a Jew and you don't get killed by them. God's going to deliver his people, but you and your household are going to perish. What does he mean by that? Well, commentators look at it different ways. Is it a veiled threat? Some think that maybe Mordecai's making a threat here, kind of like God's going to save his people, and if he uses another means and you're the one who doesn't plead for the Jews, we're going to come and get you because you were a Jew who didn't do what you should have done. But I would contend it's another way that Mordecai's looking at it. Other commentators say this, that, you know, what Mordecai is basically saying here is, listen, you spare your own life, you can do that and let the Jews die, but God's going to deliver the Jews and they won't die, and God will take vengeance on you. You can't get away with things. Ultimately, if you disown God and turn away from him at this critical time, he will bring justice on you one day, and you will be wiped out. So notice Mordecai's logic here. He's facing Esther, wants her to face these realities and see that, you know, the way you're thinking is not right. It's foolish. By trying to keep your life, you're really not going to keep it. Now think about it a minute. Is that logic that you've heard somewhere else? Maybe 500 years later from a man named Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Jesus talked the same way. He used the same logic, didn't he, in Matthew 16? When he said this, whoever wants to save his life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world? Let's say you save your life and you get everything you want, yet forfeits his soul. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Do you see the logic here? He's saying, keep your life. You can try to do that. You can live for yourself. You can be your own. You can be your own God. You can be your own captain of your own soul. But in the process, you think you're going to get your soul. You're actually going to lose it forever. So there's this irony here that if you try to keep it, it's really not going to happen. And so Mordecai is forcing Esther, and in a way you can say that's a question for all of us, to ask this question, what are you trying to keep? What is it you really want to hold on to? Are you trying to be safe and keep your life yet disobey God? If you are, it's going to never work. So that's a question for us, and I would encourage you to think that today yourself sitting here. What are you trying to keep? What is it you so desperately want to keep at the expense of obeying God? Are the things you want to keep maybe comfort and security like Esther? That's a temptation for us, right? I mean, we're all in it together. We're in a very comfortable society. Yes, there are dangers, but there are many comforts that we have here in America today. And we can often want to keep those comforts and security in the world at the expense of obeying God, but it'll never happen. It doesn't work that way. As Christians, we can do this, and it's dangerous for us. So think about this today in our context. Question to ask ourselves is, what do we think about terrorism and terrorists? What do we think about people coming from other nations that God's bringing here in his good providence that may be terrorists? Does it make us fearful and want to keep the gospel from going, taking it to Muslims or Muslim refugees? Or does a fear say, like, we shouldn't be doing this, this is dangerous, whatever it is. I mean, there may be refugees, I'm not talking only Muslims, but other refugees that God brings to our back door. And we have to be careful of letting dangers and fears overcome our obedience to the gospel and obedience to the Great Commission. Because God tells us, Jesus told us in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of America only? No. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All nations indiscriminately. Whatever person you find near you or around you, tell them the gospel. Tell them about this Jesus Christ. That's what a command is from Jesus. And there are times when we want to keep ourselves safe. But you know what? We can't. This is the irony. We can't keep ourselves safe. You know that. I mean, look at where these shootings are happening with terrorists or bombings. nobody's safe. I mean, we can't do that. You and it's not something new we're facing as Christians in a world in 2016. This has been throughout history. Christians living in the world is dangerous. You could die. Yeah, and you're going to die. We're going to die. We all will. And you could say, well, yeah, but it's foolish to poke a stick in his eye, in the wolf's eye. Well, yeah, if that's what you think sharing the gospel is and following the command of Christ, yeah, and that's what Christians have done throughout history. You'd say, well, don't share the gospel there because they could kill you. What did Christians do? What else am I going to do? That's what Peter said. Lord, to whom shall we go? Paul, what do I do? He went back into the city. They beat him, brought him near death. And what did he do? He went back in. You're like, that's stupid. Paul, save yourself. Risk. Don't do that. You're going to get killed doing that. But we see here that that's not really an option because to stay away. I mean, what else do we do? We have no other option. We can't be safe and comfortable because here's the thing. If we're safe and comfortable and put that as our ultimate priority, there will be a time when there's a divide and it's like, okay, do I follow Jesus or do I follow safe and comfortable? If I follow safe and comfortable, I cease to follow Jesus. There's going to be times in our lives it's like that. It's for all of us. I don't know what that'll look like for you and your context and situation, but if we don't do it, we're not following him anymore. We're following our comfort and safety. Listen, I know I'm king of wanting my own comfort and safety. Now, this is the way we have an ethos in our day and time to say, watch out for yourself, be comfortable, be safe. You don't want to do anything risky. But Jesus Christ constantly says, you have to be risk. If you're going to follow me, I risked. I went into a world that was hostile to me. I could have stayed in glory, but no, he came and put himself in harm's way for his people for rescue. So first thing that Mordecai reasons with Esther is your life can't be kept. Don't fall into that trap because it's just not going to work. Secondly, notice what he reasons that Esther's life has a purpose. There's a purpose beyond her. There's a bigger purpose here in verse 14. He tells her that. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And then notice the second half of verse 14. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In other words, this is, I would say, a rhetorical question by Mordecai. Because Esther knew this. Mordecai knew this. What did they know? The God that we worship is the one in control of all things. He places people exactly where they need to be, when they need to be there, for their time and place in history. David says that in Acts. Paul preaches in Acts about David, saying, I fulfilled my time in this world in the Psalms, fulfilled my exact time and places that God had called me to do where I was to live. And in Acts 17, we're told that he determines the exact times and places where we should live as human beings. So Mordecai's reminding Esther, that's true, Esther, you know it. Do you realize you were put into that household of the king for a time like this? God gave you beauty, Esther. God removed Vashti as queen, Esther. God placed you on the throne as queen. He's forcing her to consider you're here for a bigger purpose than just yourself. You're here because God has placed you here. And as I mentioned, we've seen that throughout Esther, and I think that's a continued theme that we need to keep hearing as Christians today in the world. The reason God has placed you and me where we are right now in 2016, in Richardson, in your family, in this church, is for his purposes. And we need to branch out and look bigger and understand that bigger purpose to say, God, I'm here for you. What are you calling me to do? God has put you in a place to give yourself for others, just as Esther was to give herself for her people. Now think about that if you're a teen. You are placed in your family to glorify God and give yourself, yes, even for your brothers and sisters. Even when they annoy you. To give yourself for them means I'm going to serve them. And I know as a teen, because I've been one, you're probably thinking, are you kidding me? Serve my sister? She would rub my face in it. Serve her? Are you kidding me? Or a brother? Serve him? Are you kidding me? That is why you're in your family. To give yourself for another, your siblings, your parents. And that's why you're in the church. That's why you're in the youth group at Town North. Think about it. To give yourself for others. There are others here in the youth group to give yourself to them. To say, I want to serve and love these people because God has put me here. I'm not here just for myself. I'm not here anymore just to follow and do what I want to do. Yeah, sure, I'd like to go do this. But you know what? There's someone that I can minister to and love and give myself to. And that's not only true for teens, it's adults. All of us are here at Town North for a reason, to give ourselves to God and each other. Apostle Paul says this is a very foundational principle in the book of Philippians, in his letter to the Philippians. He says this, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. What does that look like for you here at Town North? It takes investment and time to be in a disciple group, to be with people in the body, giving your life to them, listening to the needs of others in the church. Being concerned about the needs of others in the church. You feel it as much as I do, this sinful nature that thinks only about self. And do you give, think about this, when you lose your job, how much time do you spend praying and pleading, God, please lead me to employment? And then how much time do you spend when you hear someone else has lost their job at Town North? Maybe once in a while, if I remember, that's right, I got to pray for so-and-so to get a job. This is what we do. It's our heart. And that's not the way it should be that Mordecai is reminding Esther here is there's some bigger purpose you've got. You are here to be an instrument to pray for your brother and sister and plead for them. It takes time. There's cost involved. Yes, there's cost in time to listen to other people. There's cost in time to pray for other people. There's cost to visit people. There's cost to be engaged in the lives of other people. Whether we're an elder or deacon or any person in the church who are to give ourselves. Why? Because there's a greater purpose that we're serving here. I'm not just here just for me. So Mordecai's reasoning is this. You can't keep your life, Esther. And you're here for a bigger reason. But then thirdly, notice Mordecai's reasoning in this way. God will rescue. He reminds Esther of that again in verse 14. Notice the beginning of the verse. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Notice what he's telling her. God will rescue his covenant people. God will surely hear the pleas of his people and bring deliverance. And so the question for you, Esther, to consider, that Mordecai's reasoning here, is this, will you be a part of God's great rescue or not? Okay, God's going to rescue his people, but the question is, are you going to be involved in it or not? That's always been the message of God's people in the world. God's people will get deliverance and relief, and the question is, will you be with his people or not? Will you be with his people to receive that relief and rescue or not? See, God's whole plan for his people is to rescue. From the beginning, when man was cut off from God in his rebellion, God sent this word to Abraham. He spoke and said, I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing to the nations. And I'm going to remove the curse from you by this descendant of yours. And that descendant is Jesus Christ, this descendant of Abraham who's going to remove the curse. And that's the ultimate rescue. God says, I'm going to rescue my people. And all the little rescues that we see, the physical rescues in the Old Testament, are really foreshadowing, little pictures and glimpses of God's rescue, his great ultimate rescue for his people. When we see God rescue his people from Pharaoh and his army through Moses, it's a little picture of the great rescue. When we see God rescue his people from 1 million Ethiopians in an army through King Asa, it's a little glimpse. When we see God rescue his people from 185,000 soldiers of Sennacherib from Hezekiah, it's a little glimpse of God's rescue of his people. Because God says, I'm going to rescue my people ultimately. I'm going to bring this rescue. The question is, will you be part of that rescue or not? And so that's really the question for all of us as human beings. Will you be part of God's rescue or not? And the beauty is, you can be one of his covenant people and join and be part of that rescue, receive this rescue, and be part of his rescuing work in the world. You're a messenger of that rescuing work. Do you realize that as a Christian? You're an ambassador, Paul says, a liaison from God to the world, saying there's a rescue that God has given us through Jesus Christ. How is God going to rescue through Jesus Christ? Well, we see a glimpse of it in verse 8, right? You notice what Mordecai wants Esther to do? He wants her to go into the king and beg his favor and plead with him. What does she want, really? Or what does he want? An advocate, right? He's saying, Esther, go into the king and be our advocate on behalf of all the people. And you know what? That's a picture of what Jesus Christ is. God sent Jesus Christ to be an advocate for his people. An advocate before the throne of justice that God has. To plead the case of his people. And what's he plead with? His own shed blood on the cross. He comes as our advocate to say, Father, forgive them because I've paid the penalty for all their sins. Here's my shed blood, the sacrifice of atonement for them to set free. He's our advocate before the throne. That's how God is going to rescue his people. And so the question is, are you going to be part of his people or not? And it's not an easy question, because think about it. If you want to be part of this kingdom and God's people, in this world, there will be a cost. Jesus made that perfectly clear. If you come to me, recognize that it means you're going to have to renounce all that you have. You renounce your reputation. You renounce your money. You renounce your worldly possessions. You renounce your life. It's mine. No longer yours. And you say, but wait a minute, that's going to take away everything. What about me? He says, if you try to save your life like that, you're going to lose it. You're going to find that when you give yourself to me, you're going to find true life. This is where it comes from. He gives his life, follows me, really finds true life, because I am the savior of the world. I am the good shepherd who will care for your souls. It's hard to be God for yourself. Do you ever think about that? You've got to provide and cover for yourself all the time. If you're going to be your own God, it's a rough situation. You got to make sure you get a job, you get money, you got everything you need, and you better make sure it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. You got to cover yourself. You got to watch out for number one. Do you realize the opposite is true for a Christian? If you give yourself to him, trust in this Jesus Christ, and recognize he's your good shepherd, that's not your concern anymore. I'm here for you. Seek first my kingdom, Jesus said, and my righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you. Don't worry. I'll provide your food. I'll provide your clothing and shelter. I'm not saying you're going to have $1 million in a bank account. I'm saying I will give you what you need every day. And you just let me take care of that. You just follow me. And when we have that assurance, it drives us, doesn't it? To say, Lord, I'm yours. I want to follow you. And finally, isn't that what it did to Esther? Think about Esther's response here. We heard her response in 9 to 11, the first response. She hears Mordecai's reasoning, and then listen to her response in 15 to 17. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai after hearing his reasoning, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I'm going to go into the king. Though it's against the law, I'm going to go in. And notice these words, end of 16. If I perish, I perish. You notice, this is a different Esther. You could say, well, she learned the right thing to say. Or you can say, no, this is an Esther of conviction because she didn't just learn the right thing to say. She was really, literally looking at putting her life on the line. I'm going to die, but I have to do it for the sake of my people. I'm not here just for me. I'm not here to keep my life. Esther's response is driven because she believes God. She's heard this reason of Mordecai, and she believes, yes, this is the God that I serve. Yes, he's the one who rescues. Yes, I am his people. He is my God. We are his people, and I belong to him, body and soul. Take whatever you want, Lord. If I have to die, I have to die. That's a new Esther. Why the difference? Because she believes this word. And that's really what happens to us too, right? This is what can happen to us as Christians. When we believe this promise of God in the gospel, it transforms us when we really believe it, right? When it sinks in and we say, Lord, you bought me at a price. I'm yours. Adopt a child. I no longer have to care for myself. I love you and I'm yours. Lord, take me and use whatever you will. And that's what drove missionaries. That's what drove martyrs. That's what drove Christians throughout the history of the church. Why would a Christian in comfortable America in the 1800s pack up everything in a coffin, in a casket, and go to Africa to tell people about Jesus? And he packed things in a casket because he knew he wasn't going to come back alive. I'm going to come back in a pine box, but so be it, Lord. People need to hear about you, Jesus. This is what drives every Christian. I mean, ultimately, this is what should drive you and me. And yes, it seems like smaller things that we die to ourselves in when you're at home or in the workplace and the situations you face every day, but I would contend it surely still is a dying daily to ourselves. That's the sum of the Christian life, John Calvin says, is denial of ourselves, saying, I'm giving myself for another. That's why God put me in this world. And why do I do it? Because God gave himself for me on the cross. And that's what we remember here today when we come to the Lord's table. This is the God, the second person of the Godhead, Christ, came into the world to give himself for us. He could not give anymore. He who was rich became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And when we look at that table, when we come to the table and see what Christ has done for us, we say, praise you, Lord Jesus, you bought me at a price. Now use me and take me however you want. We're like Esther who says, Lord, if I perish, I perish. That's what drives us as Christians because Christ gave himself for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would truly do this. Feed our souls today at this table. Lord, remind us of why we are here in this world. We are here for you. You bought us at a price, and we can't keep our lives. We can't protect ourselves. Lord God, we look to you. Lead us. Guide us. Give us boldness and courage, we ask, Jesus, for your sake and your kingdom. Amen.